Well, I'm pretty sure 2 years ago I started out something like this. Anybody know? The date was. And the place. Both of these are unknown to me, but I want to share with you a poem written by Mavis Williams. And it goes like this. It's entitled The Perfect Church. If you should find the perfect church without one fault or smear, for goodness sake, don't join that church. You'd spoil the atmosphere. If you should find the perfect church where all anxieties cease, then pass it by, lest joining it, you mar the masterpiece. But since no perfect church exists made of imperfect men, then let's cease looking for that church and love the church we're in. Of course, it's not a perfect church, that's simple to discern, but you and I and all of us could cause the tide to turn. What fools we are to flee our post in that unfruitful search, to find at last where problems loom, God proudly builds his church. So let's keep working in our church until the resurrection, and then we each will join that church without an imperfection. Now, I don't use that poem to excuse any church bad behavior or attitudes. That's not my point. I use it to remind us that no matter how hard we try, in both life and in ministry, there will be problems and issues in every church because we are faulty men and women. And from this imperfection, we begin to ask questions like, well, how can I know God's will? Is he really interested in me as an individual? Is there a master plan for my life? Well, we're back in Romans for a while, and we've come to a section that will help us understand this a little bit better. As Chris mentioned, 2 years ago we were in chapter 4, but I'd like to point out that it was January of 2012 that we started the book of Romans. We've heard 48 sermons from the book of Romans, roaming through the first 11 chapters. So if you're like me and can't remember all of it, go to our website and all of those sermons are there. Yeah, we took a few breaks in between sections. We've learned other things from other parts of the Bible. But take a look at the website. You can see and listen to each one of those 48 sermons to refresh yourself on what really happened in the first 11 chapters. So as we look at Romans chapter 12, I want to look at verse 1. Well, let's just start with the first word. You ready? Therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, what do? You have to go backwards. You have to go back and ask why it's therefore. Why is therefore therefore? And when we come to this chapter, we see that Paul is making a shift from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from principle to practice, from beliefs to behavior. We must not only know, but we must grow. And instead of just filling our heads, God's word must also affect our attitudes and our actions. It's as if Paul is saying in this one very word, therefore, based on everything I've said in the previous 11 chapters, this is what you now need to put into practice. Therefore. Now, there are at least four therefores in Romans that help unlock its teachings and provide a summary for where we've been. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, is the therefore of condemnation. There is no one who will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In chapter 5, verse 1, we see the therefore of justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, verse 1, you might see a pattern here, 5, 1, 8, 1, 12, 1. In chapter 8, verse 1 is the therefore of assurance. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now we see Romans 12:1, the therefore of surrender. The immediate context for our text today is a wonderful deep doxology found at the very end of chapter 11. Chapter 11 ends with these words. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And after spending so much time discussing doctrine, Paul is overcome by the depths of God's glory and his marvelous mercy, and it's as if he can't help but break out into an unbridled exclamation of praise, saying, from him and through him and to him are all things, be all glory. Amen. And it's in that context we read, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Well, that's simple. We can do that. Well, in order to know God's will, Romans 12 teaches us there are three conditions that must be met. First condition is that we must be saved. Now, based on all that God has done, Paul says, I urge you, brothers. Now, even though he could have used the command, he instead makes us an appeal referring to them as brothers, indicating his affection for them as members of God's family. Now, this is one of these cases where brothers is the generic brothers. It involves sisters as well. So we're all part of the family. But the baseline for knowing God's will is belief. So the question becomes, are you saved? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Because until you are, you won't be in a position to know what God's will is in your life. There's no chance of it. And this plea is made in view of God's mercy. Now, the word mercy is actually a plural. It refers to the multitude of God's mercies. He's not merciful once, but again and again and again. He's consistently and constantly full of mercy. John Calvin once said that we will never worship with a sincere heart or serve God with an unbridled zeal until we properly understand how much we are indebted to God's mercy. Until you can understand how in debt we are to God's mercy, we will never be able to truly worship. Folks, one of the best motivations to live for Christ is a good memory of all of the mercies we have received. So take a moment right now and think of all of the mercies that God has given you. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't even begin to think of them all. But I can think of some of them. But I know that there are so many mercies that he's shown me that I don't even know about. If you're serious about knowing God's will, then you can't say no to God's will. You recognize how merciful he is. Now, we need to be saved, but secondly, we need to be surrendered. And Paul gives us two ways to fully express our surrender. First, he says, give him your body. We are urged, in view of the many mercies of God, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Everybody knows how to do this, right? Well, let's start with the word offer. This word offer is a technical term that is used to describe the bringing and presenting of an animal for sacrifice on an altar. To offer means to present once and for all. Now, this idea of a living sacrifice, to offer a living sacrifice, this must have been quite the novel concept to anybody of this, the time it was being written. A living sacrifice? Well, a sacrifice is brought living, but then you sacrifice it and then it's no longer living. So how does one do this? This is something that they had not heard of before, except perhaps in the case of Abraham offering Isaac. I bring Isaac as an offering and he's living and I'm about to sacrifice him, but God stops me at the very last possible moment. And he is still my offering to God, but he walked away. And when we are called to present our bodies to the Lord, we are urged to offer our total being to him, not just bits and pieces. As much as Peter might have liked it, cutting off an ear, or Van Gogh, I offer an ear to God. No, that's not quite good enough. God doesn't want to be just part of our lives. He wants us to be completely, 100%, totally committed to God. So as a living sacrifice, are you completely given to God? Are all areas of your life given to him and for his glory? It's a hard part. But Paul continues by saying that our life offering is to be holy and pleasing to God. And when we give our best to him, it is pleasing to him. Because this is our spiritual act of worship. Worship is not just what we do here on Sunday mornings. True worship is presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. You have every bit of my life, 100% of my life, Lord. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. I want to live a holy and pleasing life to God. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You guys with me? Is this your desire of your heart? To be that living sacrifice? To present your body to him? Well, it's not just our body, for we must give him something that is actually harder, our mind. Verse 1 calls for a decisive commitment to fully surrender, but the first part of verse 2 tells us how we can maintain that commitment. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is good. This is good. See, the tense of this verse indicates that we must stop conforming, implying that this is something that we're all prone to do. Anybody else prone to not conform? To conform to the world? I think we all are. We're all prone to do it. And the word conformed is an interesting word because the root of this word in the Greek is the word we get the English word scheme. Scheme. Now, how many of you can think about how your mind schemes about other things that are not godly? You know what I'm saying? My mind does it all the time. An expanded version might read something like this. Stop being molded by the external and fleeting fashions of this age, but undergo a deep inner change, a metamorphosis by the total renewing of your mind. Such a transformation can only be created by the Holy Spirit. Some of us are so conformed to the world that there is little noticeable difference between Christian and non-Christian. We have internalized the world's values and fashions so much that we don't even recognize it anymore. We don't realize that we are so worldly that we are worldly. It's like walking into the church anytime during the week, and the lights are off, and it's a bright sunny day outside. And you walk in here and you can't see a thing. It is dark. You know, we got the windows, the blinds up and stuff like that, so people, there is some light, but it's so dark. But yet, if you stay in here with the lights off for a little while, you begin to adjust and you begin to see better. And if you stay in here long enough, you realize you don't even need the lights on. You can see perfectly fine. It's normal. It's all normal until when? When you walk back outside into the bright, shining light and you realize, oh, I have been in the dark for so long. If you spend enough time conforming to the world, you become accustomed to the darkness and you think that is normal. But in reality, it's not. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once said, God had all there was of me. There have been no others who had greater plans, greater opportunities than I. But from the day I got a vision of what God could do, I made up my mind God would have all there was of William Booth. How many of you can make that same statement? That you have made up your mind that God would have all there is of your name. Verse 2 goes on to say this. Then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, God doesn't force us into anything. You give Him your body and your mind, and don't be conformed, but transformed. Then you will find God's good and pleasing and perfect will. See, some of us want to know what God's will is before we do it. It's like, hey, Walter, will you do me a favor? Good answer. I don't know. Well, what do you want me to do first? And God is saying, I've got something for you to do. And we go, what is it? Tell me what it is, God. It depends on what it is. But God wants our will, and then He'll show us His will. We learn His will by doing. And when you wonder what God's will for your life is, the first place to start is by living out Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Until you offer Him your body and your mind, you won't understand His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Because we tend to focus on what? Our occupation, our what it is that we do. And we focus on the where. Where do you want me to do this, God? Just don't send me to Africa. Well, I don't believe that. Send me to Africa, God. I'm good with that. It's sunny there. It's no snow. But we focus on the what and the where. But God is more interested in our transformation. Have you given yourself to Him in complete surrender? You see, the answer to this question will determine your ability to tap into God's limited or limitless resources. Think of it this way. Why should God reveal His will to you if He doesn't think that you're interested in doing it anyways? We need to decide if we want to go where God is leading. Actually, we're prone to view God's will from a human perspective. I want to know the will of God that is good, perfect, and acceptable to me, but only if it's good and perfect and acceptable to me. But Romans is teaching us that God's good, acceptable, and perfect will has to do with Him, with His will. And if we know that it is His will, the emphasis is not so much on discovering God's will as it is on doing His will. because His will, it says right here, it's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. Yet we worry. What does God want me to do? Where does He want me to go? How does He want me to do it? You mean I have to do what? I don't like that, God. But there's a third condition that we must meet if we're serious about knowing God's will. We need to be sharpened by others. As we move into the rest of Romans, we come face to face with the truth that we are designed to live out God's will in the context of relationship. We must first denounce our pride. In verse 3, it says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." You see, thinking more highly of ourselves than we should is one of the greatest detriments to knowing and doing God's will. "Well, I'm pretty awesome at this, so God, you're going to use me doing this because I'm good at it. I know how to drive a car, and I'm good at it. So God, that's what you have to use with me." No, I don't think so. How does it feel to be around someone who boasts and brags about their abilities? It's awesome, isn't it? Oh, you're really good at that, huh? What if your only ability in awesomeness is playing video games? My kids are way better at it than I am. But never forget this truth. Faith is a gift from God, and He uses us simply because He wants to. We're to avoid thinking too highly of ourselves, and we're to avoid thinking too low of ourselves. In C.S. Lewis' classic novel, The Screwtape Letters, he captures an imaginary conversation between two demons. Two demons as they consider how to attack a Christian. And it says this, "I see only one thing to do at the moment. Your patient," the Christian, "has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to that fact? Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, 'By Jove, I'm being humble.' And almost immediately, pride at its own humility will appear." Guilty. Guilty. It may be humility, it may be, "Hey, I actually was able to do it. Look, I could do it." And suddenly pride is there. So denounce pride. And next, celebrate differences. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, celebrate differences. We must remember that just as different parts of our body have different functions, so too in the body of Christ. Each of us have been given different gifts and roles. We can't do it alone, because if God's purposes are to be accomplished and His church is to grow, every one of us has an important part. Nobody is a nobody in the body of Christ. And while no one can do everything, everybody can do something. Everybody can do something. So celebrate those differences. Can you imagine if we were a church where we had, what was our attendance last week? 96 or something like that? 96 good preachers. Or if we were a church where we had 96 people who were good at working in the kitchen. Or 96 people who are good at stacking chairs, or vacuuming, or teaching Sunday school, or playing the guitar. Mind if I... No. We don't want to hear that. Back away from the guitar. I got it. I'm not good at the guitar. Maybe I should start singing. Shall we start? No, we've had that happen once. Celebrate the differences. But we must also embrace dependency. Verse 5 says, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the other. We are uniquely designed. We've been made to function in community with one another because each of us belongs to one another. Now, I might be strong in an area of my gift, but I'm weak in the areas of other gifts. And others have been gifted in areas that I have not been gifted. And whenever we're tempted to use the word me, we need to stop and think we. For we are the body, not me. I'm the body of Christ. We are the body. And in this day and age, it seems like many people are what we've called church leavers. They almost seem to be professional church leavers who believe that spirituality is hot, but religion is not. Churchless Christians. I don't need to go to church. I can be spiritual on my own. Where some want God, but not the church. They want the fellowship without the commitment. Chuck Colson says it this way, we live in a therapeutic age where everything is measured by how much I can get out of it. The church ought to be measured by what we put into it for God and for others, not what I can drag out of it. If we're serious about knowing and doing God's will, then stop thinking individualistically and begin to think corporately. We cannot look at ourselves as an island, independent of everyone else. We must see ourselves as fully functioning members of a body of believers, of Christ, with certain gifts that are necessary to equip and ministry for the entire church. There is individuality in the body because there are so many members with all the different roles to play, but there is no room for individualism. For we are interdependent. We rely on one another. We have to. That's how God created us. And I can think of a few ways to live our dependency with others. First, live your faith at home. In the context of family, live it out at home. Don't just be Sunday morning when you're here. 7 days a week, living your faith with your family. Second, if you're ready to align yourselves with this church, well, come and talk to me. Become part of this body of believers of Maranatha. Some of you have been attending for a long time. And you have never made that official step towards membership. Others of you, well, there are some who are members, but you haven't stepped up. The third way is a matter of stewardship and a way of demonstrating our connectedness with each other. Let's all join in giving to God. We can't function if we rely on only a few to pay the bills. And as we look at the bulletin this year, we're just a little bit short. We're just a little bit short of our weekly average. But if everybody were to consistently give just a couple more dollars each, we would be there. Finally, pray for one another. We spent time earlier in our service praying for one another, praying for those who we know are sick, praying for those who are struggling, praying for a member of our church family here that we've never met, Johanna. But pray for one another. Don't just hear their prayer requests on Sunday. Pray for them all week long. I came across something called My Church, or This Is My Church. It goes like this. My church is composed of people just like me. It will be friendly if I am. It will do great work if I work. It will make generous gifts to many causes if I am generous. It will bring others into the fellowship if I bring them. Therefore, with God's help, I dedicate myself to the task of being all these things I want my church to be. Did you know that you belong to the person next to you, and the person behind you, and the person across the aisle from you? You belong to them. We're on the same team, each playing different roles. And we need each other because we belong to each other. So if you're serious about knowing God's will, make sure that you're saved, make sure that you're surrendered, and make sure that you are sharpened by others. After World War II, I'll close with this. After World War II, a group of German students volunteered to help out rebuild an English cathedral, one that had been severely damaged by bombings. And as the work progressed, they became concerned about this large statue of Jesus, whose arms were outstretched, and beneath was the inscription, "Come unto me." And because of the extensive damage, they had difficulty trying to restore the hands, which had been completely destroyed. They were missing. They were just tiny fragments. There was nothing left. And after much discussion, they decided to let the hands remain missing. And they changed the inscription from, "Come unto me," to this: "Christ has no hands but ours." Jesus went to the cross because he faithfully followed his Father's will. Let us remember what he did for us and determine to be his hands and his feet in our world. As we bow our hearts, as we bend our knees, as we turn our eyes away from those things which are worldly, we ask God to give us clean hands, to give us pure hearts, to give us feet ready to be mobile, to go and bring forth his gospel wherever his will wants us to be and wants us to do. Are you guys willing to be the hands and the feet of the gospel here in this community, at your jobs, at your schools, wherever you go, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Because that's what he's asking us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are an amazing God. You are so perfect and so awesome that you have given us this desire to be a part of your body, that you have called us to be a part of this church, Maranatha. And as we await your return, Father, I pray that you would help each one of us, each one of us, to be completely surrendered to your will. That we would sharpen each other, encourage and equip one another using our gifts that you have given us. I pray that we would be your hands and your feet wherever we go, representing you. And that our hands and feet, as a representation of your word and your gospel, would be seen as desirable, would be seen something others want. And when that happens, give us the words to share with them your gospel. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.